So every year, a few weeks before Advent, is Election Day. Leading up to Election Day, candidates for office often make promises regarding how they're going to make things better, which is fine and maybe even necessary, often. But however, often people overpromise. Now, the fact is, for smaller offices such as town council or state legislature, it's unlikely candidates are making grandiose promises about how they're going to change the world. They probably make more concrete promises about what they can do and address certain issues. However, as you get to higher offices, such as maybe mayor of New York City or governor and certainly president, then the promises become more grandiose. I alone can save you. I'm the champion who will bring the change that we need. So beyond any particular policy, the rhetoric tends to be more exalted and existential, seeking to reach people's hearts with something that they long for that they cannot grasp. I'm the one who can do it. I can be your hero, baby. I can take away the pain. Now, the fact is this. Good governance is a gift requiring wisdom. And inherent to wisdom is humility. And humility means not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, as if you're above the lot of humanity. Humility to recognize and to admit that you are among those who yourself need help, that you can't give to anyone. Humility to recognize that there's a kind, that the kind of ruler, the kind of champion that we need, that the world needs, is not one that we can provide ourselves. And that ruler we need is to whom all other rulers are ultimately accountable. While those we choose on Election Day all have feet of clay, bar none, the one we hope for during Advent has feet of only bronze. This brings us to our sermon text today, our Old Testament lesson from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. So Micah is a prophet. That means he speaks to people on God's behalf. This is what God says, he says. Micah was God's agent to awaken people in his time to the reality of their situation. Right? And he is God's spokesman to us for that same purpose today. His time, Micah's time, was in the latter half of 8th century BC in Israel and Judah. And this was a time of rampant idolatry and disregard for God, even while people and their leaders claimed to be okay with God and he okay with them. Micah's charge against the people of God, chosen by God to bear his name, was that they hated the good and loved evil. Can you imagine anything worse than being the people of God while hating good and loving evil? Being the very opposite of what they're supposed to be. So instead of godly, demonic. And this is a warning to us, friends. If we do not love the good and hate evil and cultivate that and pursue that with all our hearts, we can end up ourselves hating the good and loving evil. And we won't even know it, the way our society doesn't know it. So God says, through Micah, this is how messed up you are, and you will face the consequences from me. And yet into that situation that is so dire, God speaks a word of promise, a word of hope, a word of deliverance, a word of restoration. It's remarkable. It's not what you would expect. It's not what's deserved. This is grace. Grace comes to us from God for our good in spite of ourselves. Grace comes to us the way God chooses and gives to those he loves right where we live. Grace doesn't come the way we would choose or probably even imagine. God's grace breaks into the world and into our lives quite often in surprising and unexpected ways. And today our passage presents to us the person through whom this restoration, this salvation, this grace will come. So we'll look at our passage in three headings, points. One, the ruler struck down. Two, the ruler from Bethlehem. And three, the ruler to the ends of the earth. So first, the ruler struck down. So beginning from Micah 5:1, again, I'll read that again. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So our passage begins by describing a siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. And what this refers to is something that takes place that's described in a couple of other places in the Bible, in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. In 701 BC, the Assyrians come to assault the city of Jerusalem. Centuries before, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And just about two decades before 701 and 722, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they're coming to finish the job on Judah and Jerusalem. And the Assyrians at this time were the ruthless conquerors of that entire region of the world. They annihilated everyone who got in their way. They were harsh and cruel and dominant. And they come to the edge of the city and they say, "You've got no chance. No one can withstand us. Give it up. Lay down your arms. It'll be better for you. Have any of the other gods of any of the other nations intervened to help them? Well, it's the same with your God, O Jerusalem." Now, not only do they threaten the people, but they taunt and mock Israel's king, Hezekiah. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. In verse 1, we read. So here it refers to the king as the judge, the one who rules, the one who the people look to govern justly, to deliver the oppressed and punish the wrongdoer. This is the ruler, the king is the ruler, the judge they look to represent and execute God's righteous rule and judgment. And here it says he struck on the cheek. To be struck on the cheek was to be humiliated, to be shamed, to be degraded, to be despised. It's an act of utter contempt and belittlement. Now, it doesn't mean that it literally happened in this case, but something equal to that level of mistreatment took place. When the person who's the man, the big dog, the leader, the best, the brightest, the strongest, is defamed, humiliated, everyone is down. Everyone's heart melts. Right? It's as if everyone is struck on the cheek. When the champion of the people goes down, the people go down with him. He's their champion. He's their leader. He's the one they look to. He represents them. And we see this happen in all sorts of ways in our world. Right? We see this happen in politics, which I kind of opened by talking about. Sometimes people so strongly identify with a candidate or a cause so that when he is defeated, they are defeated. We see this happen in sports. I think if you're a sports fan, you kind of relate, right? Right? And in all kinds of competitions, a nation, a people put forward their best, their champion. And if he's defeated, they're defeated. If he's humiliated, they're humiliated. If he's victorious, they're victorious. But when he goes down, the people go down with him. The story of David and Goliath is the story of two champions. Goliath is the Philistine champion. And when he stood there defying Israel as the Philistine champion, the Philistines were lifted up and Israel was defeated, discouraged, humiliated. But when David defeated Goliath, Israel was encouraged and emboldened, and the Philistines were crushed and humiliated. So here in Micah, we have Israel's king, their ruler, their champion, is struck down. He's struck on the cheek. He's knocked out, humiliated, and his people along with him. They're down and out. Whoever and whatever you look to be your champion, your hope, which can even be your very selves, when it goes down, you go down too. Which brings us to our second heading or point, the ruler from Bethlehem. So into that setting of their kings and judges humbling, God announces the coming of a true champion, of a ruler. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, were too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient day. God says the one who comes from Bethlehem shall be for me a ruler. This is God's promised man, saying this man is for me, he's mine. As it says in Isaiah, he is my chosen one, the one in whom I delight. And so this promise both looks back and looks forward. Looking back several hundred years beforehand to King David, what we just talked about, took on Goliath, we read in 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So God says to Samuel, get over Saul. He wasn't the true champion. He wasn't the ruler for me. He wasn't the true king. I'm sending you to Bethlehem to choose a ruler, a king for me. And what does God promise David ultimately? We see in other scripture that his throne would be established forever, that he would have a son whose kingdom and reign would be forever. God now announces through Micah that the one who is to come, this promised son of David, who is the true champion, the true king, the true ruler. Yet at the same time, God, through Micah, says he is from of old, from ancient days. So the same words translated of old and ancient days are used a number of times in the Bible to refer to God himself as eternal, everlasting. So we read in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place. Isaiah 60, the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God will be your glory. The Lord will be your everlasting light and your God, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So this promised champion, this ruler, through whom deliverance would come for a people who are besieged, who are discouraged, who are defeated, is both son of David, the promised son of David, and eternal and everlasting. Who is eternal and everlasting but God? So when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the gospel writer Matthew quotes Micah 5:2 as fulfilled in his birth. The one who was promised through Micah would be that who would be the ruler from Bethlehem had arrived. And he is both son of David and eternal God, the champion, the king, the ruler, the judge. And what does our passage say about Bethlehem? O Bethlehem, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. What this most likely refers to is that centuries earlier in the book of Joshua, when the land is divided up, there are 115 towns and cities named in Judah alone. And Bethlehem was too small, too insignificant to be named among them. Yet there this is where the promised one, the Messiah, comes from. And this sets the pattern for the life of the Messiah of Jesus, the true champion, the king, the ruler, the judge. He comes from a place that's too small to be named or counted. And he grows up in Nazareth, a similar place. By the world's standards, he's not a person of significance. He doesn't measure up. The prophet Isaiah says he was despised and rejected. We did not value him. We did not esteem him because we couldn't see his great worth. This is what God says when he chooses David. I do not see as man sees. I look at the heart. I do not see as the world sees. I don't have regard for what the world esteems. What I see is whether I rule in your heart or not. Do I rule there? That's the question. Externalities invariably confuse people, confuse us about true value and true worth. But they don't confuse the Lord. So what does 1 Corinthians 1 say about those who belong to the ruler from Bethlehem, Jesus the Christ? It's a little bit of a lengthy, but try to pay attention. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. But consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God chooses what the world devalues, even regards as foolish, despicable, to expose what it esteems, what it worships, what it exalts, what it celebrates, what it is ruled by, what it looks to as its champions. But it shall not be so with you who are in Christ. The fact is this: many of you are successful in worldly settings. You've attained a certain degree of success or power, achievement, and there's nothing wrong with that at all in and of itself. We see that throughout the scriptures with Joseph and with Daniel, with David even himself. But don't let that rule you or tell you who you are. Don't let that be your champion. You must see yourself like anyone and everyone else. In that regard, everyone has the same need and same status regardless of attainments. We all have the same desperate need for the intervention and help of God's ruler, his champion that he chose for himself. Don't let anything, any attainment, or even yourself before you, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, they cannot do that for you. They're not. And don't let the failure of those things be an absence of your sanctification, your righteousness, your redemption, your wisdom. Look to God's ruler from Bethlehem to be for you, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, your champion, your hope, your life. Do not fill your hearts with anything else. What we boast in is what we become full of, what we fill our hearts up with. Right? So when we boast in that which is not God, it drives out God's rule and God's kingship from our hearts and from our lives. What do you boast in? Dear brothers and sisters, this morning, what do you fill up your hearts with? What do you look to and say, if only this would come, then all shall be well and we will be delivered? What do you look to deliver you as your champion? But you who boast, boast in God's ruler, God's king, God's champion. God exposes what the world champions, what it's ruled by, as worthless in that regard. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. When the disciples are arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 4, those in power and authority say, "Who are these guys? They're just common, uneducated men." But the one thing they could tell about them, that they knew about them, was they had been with Jesus. That's what stood out about them. Friends, you follow the one born in Bethlehem. You belong to him. And of him, Peter says in that same chapter 4 of Acts, there is no other name, there is no other ruler, there is no other champion under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And how does this Jesus, this champion, bring about his rule? How does it come about? He is struck on the cheek. He is beaten, he's mocked, he's humiliated, he's shamed for you. That should be your defeat on account of your sin. He is your representative in his death on the cross. He is your champion, so that his death is your death in him. He couldn't be more disgraceful in the world's eyes. He couldn't be more defeated. He couldn't be more undone. But you want to identify with him all the way, with all that you have and all that you are, with him in his death, and say, that's my champion. That's my king. That's my ruler. Because through his humiliation is your exaltation. Through his shaming is your honor. Through his defeat is your victory. Through his death is your life and resurrection. for your victor, your champion, your king, your ruler, rises from the dead, triumphant over all his enemies and your enemies, which is the world and its opposition to him, your sin, which also opposes him, and the devil, who tempts you to oppose him and accuses you and brings you down and seeks to shame you and humiliate you when you do. And when he rises, because when he rises, he raises you with him. You are risen with your champion. Who do you look to? What do you boast in? What do you believe in? What do you count on? And as you identify wholly with him, he identifies wholly with you. They are my people. So that in Acts 9, when the people of God are being persecuted, he interrupts Saul on his way to Damascus and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because he wholly identifies with his people. The ruler God chooses for himself, he chooses for you. And he is for you. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never, ever, ever be covered with shame. So what does his rule, his kingship, bring about? Which brings us to our third heading or point, the ruler to the ends of the earth. This is verses 4 to 5 of Micah 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The one who was struck down in his death now stands forever to reign on behalf of his people to the ends of the earth. No matter where you are physically, anywhere, or whatever situation you are in, you are secure in Christ. The triumph of the Lord Jesus is upon you and with you. His standing is your standing in him, because you are united to him through faith. And if you are struck down, even struck on the cheek, that only raises you higher in your standing in Christ, whose triumph is through his being struck, the striking of sin and death and suffering. That his rule is to the ends of the earth means it's for everyone. No matter the background, ethnicity, religion, heritage, whatever the case may be, wherever you're from, there's no place that you're from where his rule does not extend to. No family line, because his rule is forever. Because that rule to the ends of the earth, ultimately we see fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwell, in which we hope. For unto you is born this day in the town of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. His rule, the rule of the one born in Bethlehem, is good news of great joy for everyone. And the one who rules to the end of the earth is the one who shepherds his flock. He's the shepherd who is with the sheep, gets close to the sheep, who smells of his sheep and does not, and delights to do so. He provides for his sheep. He protects his sheep, those who follow him. His sheep know him and hear his voice and do what he says and delight to do so, because they know he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep to deliver them so that no one can snatch them out of his hands. And he is your peace. Friends, where will you find peace? A lot of talk of peace we find, certainly in the news. Peace, peace. Well, there is no peace. But this one says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." Only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this world's and your heart's troubles, your heart's absence of peace, you have peace. Why? Because you have peace with God. Peace with God. That is unbreakable. It is the only true and lasting peace. Our sin puts us at enmity with God. And Jesus comes to reconcile us so that no matter what, friends, I think we devalue what it means to have peace with God. You can draw on that in any and all circumstances. Because it is only the absence of peace with God that ultimately will be your demise. And it is the peace that you have with God that is unattainable, that comes to you through Jesus Christ, the ruler born in Bethlehem, in which you live forever. In every situation, the peace of God is upon you and with you. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. So what does this ruler from Bethlehem do? He stands on the throne of the universe. He shepherds in the strength and majesty of the Lord his God. His name is great to the ends of the earth, and he is your peace. Is that enough? What an abundance, an overflow of gifts that we will enjoy forever. This is Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God, whose advent we look back to in his first coming, whose return we long for and hope for and wish for in his second coming, and who is with us every step along the way. Now, let's think about this as we close. Does the Lord not display his sovereignty and majesty here? This passage begins with a distressing situation in very late century BC Israel, into which God makes an announcement. And here we are, 2,700 years plus later, heirs and beneficiaries of such amazing grace. All we can do is receive with open hands and open hearts and open lives. Because everything that God said would happen through his ruler born in Bethlehem has taken place. It has happened. It was just a small little plot of territory. It was a local skirmish between Assyria and Israel. And he spoke this word. And here we are. Friends, if you doubt, oh, believe. Who could have authored such a story except the one who is God himself? So I ask you to listen once again. I invite you to listen once again to the words of God, every one of which has come true, from Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. May that word be your word, the word of God to you this morning. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that we would be awed by this word this morning, that its marvel would strike us afresh and anew as if we're hearing it for the first time, the announcement. Because into the distress, the sin, the troubles, the heartaches, sorrows, the false champions we look to rule us, who dominate us, bring us down, you announced your ruler from Bethlehem, who was struck down for us to raise us up with him, to give us eternal life with him, to give us joy forevermore in him and with him, to give us a hope that does not put us to shame because you've poured out your love into our hearts by the Spirit, to rule to the ends of the earth, to be the shepherd of his people and the strength and majesty of his Lord, to be our peace, Oh, Lord, apply this word to our hearts, to everyone's hearts here by the Holy Spirit, according to each person's need. May this word find soft, receptive, open, fruitful hearts, soft hearts to bear fruit unto eternal life. And Lord, speak this word to us this morning. We need you. We are desperate. We are desperate for you, Lord. We need you, God, and yet you come and provide more and abundantly greater than we can ask or imagine. For you give us your Son to rule us. Oh, Lord Jesus, rule us. Rule over us in every part of our lives. Let us repent of where we are seeking to rule and champion ourselves and give that over to you, Lord. Help us this morning. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, to whom we are united to your Savior, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for coming. We thank you, O ruler of Bethlehem, who is now ruler of the ends of the earth. For it is in your name we pray, in the fellowship, peace, and power, and promise of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.